Thank you for that prayer, Brother Keith. Thank you for the prayers that you have been offering in behalf of this service. It's been a blessing to worship, to gather. It's been a very great blessing. You know, last Sunday, we reviewed the circumstances surrounding the suffering and death of our Lord. We're currently in the Lenten season, 1 week before Palm Sunday and 2 weeks before Easter. In our Sunday school lessons, we are seeing Paul on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, even just the mention of his hope in the hope in Jesus and the resurrection of the dead started a riot. And so now in our Sunday school lessons, he's imprisoned at Caesarea, waiting until he'll be taken to Rome to be tried for his faith. It's while he's imprisoned for his faith in Rome that he writes the letter to the Ephesian church. He wants his readers to understand the amazing wealth and power that they can have in Christ as Christians, what they actually possessed in Christ. So let's turn our attention to the book of Ephesians, first chapter. This epistle is so grand and so majestic. It's rich, it is profound. As I may have mentioned the last time, in broad strokes, the first three chapters help us to understand our immense wealth in Christ as believers. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." This morning, we just want to somehow expand our consciousness of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. It is exciting. The second half of the book has more to do with the believer's walk in Christ. Chapter 4 begins with, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Earlier, I preached on Paul's prayer for strength for the Ephesians. And now today, we want to look at Paul's prayer for them for discernment and much more. Found in verses 15 to 23. Personally, I need a far more consistent prayer and worship experience with my Lord. And secondly, I admit my need for a fresh, clear understanding of his energizing, enabling strength. Those are needs that I have. And I've entitled this message, "Paul's Prayer for Energizing Wisdom." Let's begin reading at verse 15, I'll be using ESV. "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul begins here, for this reason. In the King James it says, wherefore. You see, in the prior verses here, Paul outlines the nature of his blessings. Actually, in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 were all in one sentence. And I think Paul usually gets the prize for being able to put together the longest sentences. And that is, I think in the King James, it divides it into several sentences. But basically, what he says in the first part of this chapter is that they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, having been chosen by his good pleasure, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, given to know the mystery of his will, having obtained an inheritance of hope through salvation, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now that is a full sentence, isn't it? And it's all for the praise of his glory. Verse 15, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is complimentary to them for their evidence, for the evidence of their faith and the love that they shared among their fellow Christians. And so he expresses his gratitude for them. Paul had visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey in Acts 18, and he had spent 3 years there in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, according to Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 31, he said, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He had invested a lot of time with them, and he is genuinely grateful for them, and he prays for them. Now, we think that possibly quite a bit of time may have elapsed from that time until when this was written. Some think that it may have been 8 or 9 years, but he is still constantly praying for them. Another thing that I'm thinking about, too, is that it's pretty hard to harbor ill will towards someone who is genuinely grateful for you or your presence and is just plain happy to be with you, and if that person prays for you. You know, we need to pray for each other, and Paul shows us how. Let's see if we can learn how he does that. He unceasingly gives thanks for their faith and for their love that they were sharing among themselves, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, whether they had formerly worshiped God or idols. Paul prays for them. And I identify with the disciples who said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So let's look at what Paul prays for. Verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying for spiritual discernment for them. You know, the Greeks put a high value on wisdom. They sought wisdom through philosophy. But for Paul, God was the source of wisdom. Even though God's wisdom shows itself in ways that may seem strange to us. But Paul is praying that God will somehow reveal himself to these Ephesian Christians, that God will make it possible for them to know him more intimately, that they could come to an understanding of God's will for their lives through the Holy Spirit, who is the source of all wisdom. You know, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. King James says, the eyes of your understanding. ESV uses the eyes of their hearts. Now, of course, he is using this metaphorically, of course. You know, our physical heart doesn't have an eye attached. But when we're talking about, what we're talking about is the eye being the lamp of the body and the window to the soul, by which we mean spiritual sight. A story that I came across that I thought the children might enjoy is this one. Myra used to be entertained by her grandfather, who likened her to a fresh bud that would soon burst into a flower, and himself to a faded leaf, which was almost ready to fall from the tree. One day, after Myra had taken a pleasant walk with her grandfather, she sat down with her mother, and they talked. Myra said, "I wish I had grandfather's eyes, mother." "What can you possibly want with the eyes of your grandfather, Myra?" "Oh," Myra said, "oh, if I had his eyes, I should see all that he sees when we're walking together. But now I cannot see half as much as he does." So her mother asked her, "Well, how is that? When you are young and he is old, he often says that his sight is not what it used to be. And though the Bible is in large print, he needs to use glasses. How does this work?" But Myra insisted, "Yes, mother, but for all that, he can see more than I can." "Well, tell me what you mean, my dear, for I do not understand." "Well, why, when we walk out in the fields and lanes, we can look at whatever we want to, but Grandpa says he sees the goodness of God in everything." "Oh, Myra, it's not your grandfather's eyes, but it's the faith that he has. That's what you want. Pray to God to open the eyes of your understanding and give you a heart to love him and trust him. And then you will see not only the works of his hands, but you'll see him in all of life." That is what we want to see with the eyes of our hearts enlightened, seeing God in the little things and seeing God in the world of creation and joy around us. I believe that Paul is here praying that in addition to what I have said here, that by the Spirit of God they could see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the insufficiency of their own unrighteousness, that they could see the beauty, the glory, the fullness of Christ, their Savior, the excellency, the truth, the usefulness of the doctrines of the gospel. Their understandings earlier were dark, but now they had received light. I believe that Paul was mirroring Jesus' sentiments when Jesus prayed that the disciples would come to know the Father even as he knew him. See, Paul wants them to know three things. Number one, what is the hope to which they have been called? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? So we'll look at the first one, hope. Hope is defined as an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or the world at large. Now, as a verb, its definitions include expect with confidence and to cherish a desire with anticipation. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah said, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Also in Lamentations, he said, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him." In Romans, Paul wrote, "By this also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Hope is a function of the Holy Spirit's work. Romans 5:5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And then toward the end of the book of Romans, Paul writes, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Peter also talked about the living hope. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, hope is an absolutely necessary, essential to our survival, both spiritually and even physically. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 addresses our eternal hope. And Paul also says that if our hope only exists for this life, we are of all people to be most pitied, or King James says, most miserable. You know, it is those who have lost all hope for whom taking their own life seems to be the best option. And so that is the reason I said that even physically we need hope. Hope to believe that that there is a purpose, that good can come, and that life is worth living. And so Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians is that they might see clearly and fully understand the hope that is inherent in being a part of God's family. Secondly, Paul wants them to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is the third time that Paul has mentioned inheritance in this first chapter of Ephesians. See, in verse 11, he mentioned Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Then he told the Ephesian Christians they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's in verses 13 and 14. And now he says to the Christians, take note of the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, I think there may be two different meanings associated with the word inheritance. You know, the one is the reward that we receive for serving Christ, as in Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. In Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And Peter talks about coming to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. These are the rewards of the inheritance that the Christian can have. But I think there is also a second meaning. We are God's inheritance. And we can find a parallel to this in the Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament references to Israel as God's inheritance. Moses prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Psalmist David wrote, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Now, the Lord, our Creator, made the whole world. He made the universe. He made everything in it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as as the psalm goes. There's really nothing that he needs. So what more could he want if he needs nothing? But there is something more that he wants. He wants you and me. He wants relationship with us. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know, and in that final great day, there will be those gathered from every nation and tongue and tribe and people gathered around the throne praising Jesus, honoring and worshiping and praising him, each doing it in their own special way. And I cannot imagine what glory and honor this would bring to him. Each one who's been given a special name by Jesus, and each one praising him in that way. So Paul is praying here that these Ephesians Christians will know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and he wants them to make sure they appreciate these blessings that God has prepared for them, to not take this inheritance lightly, but rather take great joy in this promise, both in receiving this inheritance and being part of the inheritance of God. So we've looked at both the hope and the riches. Let us think now about the greatness of his power. And with each of these descriptors, Paul becomes he explains it in greater detail. The greatness of his power is immeasurable. You can't measure it. It's too large. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? And I'd like to think that there is greatness in at least four dimensions. The one is the power of salvation and changed lives. There is the resurrection power of Christ. There is the ultimate supremacy of Christ. And that power has ordained Christ as the head of the church. This verse 19 has some interesting words in it. One of the Greek words that means exceeding or surpassing is, and here again I have difficulty pronouncing it, tried practicing it a few times, finally gave up, and so I'll just kind of say it how it looks in English. But it's like hyperbalo is the way it would be said in the English, and it's actually kind of composed of two Greek words, hyper, which means like over and above, and ballo, to throw. And so this is kind of like an over-the-top kind of word. And actually, we get our English word hyperbole from this word, which means extravagant exaggeration for emphasis or effect. Of course, in case of Scripture here, it's not exaggeration. It's trying to stretch our minds to help us understand. You see, when we use hyperbole, we don't intend anyone to believe us literally, but we're trying to help them understand that this is really something big that we're talking about. And here again, when he's talking about the surpassing greatness of God, he wants to stretch our minds to understand God's power that goes beyond our imagination. And here again, we need that childlike faith. You know, the childlike faith, where there's a certain age at which children, they just know that daddy can do anything. I mean, daddy can do everything, and he can do anything. And I believe this is the kind of childlike faith that the Lord wants us to come to him with. And I think the emphasis here is not just that God is powerful, but that he is powerful toward us who believe. You see, God has harnessed this great power for our benefit to effect our salvation. Now, just think for a moment. The immense power that went into creating the world, the universe, the stars. Just think about that power being unleashed and at work in the lives of those of us who believe, making possible the salvation we so desperately have needed. Quoting John Gill, who said, "This is a great power. It's an exceeding great one, a supereminent one, attended with energy and efficacy, which is irresistible and insuperable. The greatness of this power is displayed in the work of conversion, and faith appears. A resurrection from the dead, a regeneration, and a transformation of the man into another man, which must needs require almighty power. When Satan is dispossessed, the stony heart is taken away, the old man is put down from his throne and put off with his deeds. Christ is formed in the soul, his grace is implanted, his image is stamped on, a new heart is given, and principles of light and life, of grace and holiness are put in place. Understanding is enlightened. The affections are set on other objects, the will is subdued, the mind and conscience are cleansed and purified, all from a sinful heart, a tempting heart, and an ensnaring, reproaching, persecuting world, so that the work of faith cannot be ascribed to anything short of the exceeding greatness of divine power, which is seen in supporting faith when it is wrought under great discouragement, in delivering believers out of temptations, in assisting them to discharge their duty and their final perseverance, and to increase the idea of this power, it is added, according to the energy of the might of his power, the strength of his power, and all the mighty energy of it exerted towards and upon believers, which they should know, own, and acknowledge to the glory of the grace of God. And this is in proportion and agreeably to that power." End of quote. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Verse 20, "And that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Now we notice that the actor in these events is God. Christ is the one being acted upon. Paul doesn't say here that Jesus rose from the dead, but that God raised Christ from the dead. The early church emphasized the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as a single event with three stages. Jesus' ascension returns him to the heavenly throne at the right hand of God, where he had been before he came to earth. It says he made him to sit in the heavenly places. We have an analogy in the Old Testament. Paul refers to, in verse 20 here, to Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Originally, that was a royal psalm celebrating the king of Israel, but later it came to be interpreted as a messianic psalm. And similarly, in the second one, in verse 22, in Psalm 8:6, which says, "You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So these scriptures celebrate the ascension of Christ to the throne. Mark 16:19 says, "So the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." This is an honor that even the angels didn't have. We know that Stephen, just minutes prior to his death, saw Jesus in heaven. Verse 55 in Acts 7, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" I just finished saying that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. But as Willie Wagner may have said years ago, when Stephen was about to die for his faith, he believes that Jesus jumped up and was watching. He was watching Stephen give clear, unashamed witness in the face of imminent danger, in the face of death, of what he was seeing, and he was seeing Jesus at the right hand of God. Jesus is the one who died, and more of that, he was raised. He is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And Jesus intercedes for us today. He wants us to come into relationship with the Father. That is the Father heart of God is expressed in Jesus, who is there interceding for us. And this Jesus is, in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You know, these powers may not be inherently hostile to God, but they may be. You see, Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." However, we recognize that power in human hands tends to turn rancid. Lord Acton observed, "Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely." We've heard that many times. And we've seen that happen time after time, especially in the political arena. But it can also happen. It can happen in business, it can happen in schools, and it can happen in the church. You see, our conflict is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, why does it say that Jesus' name will someday be above every other name? What power is there in a name? Now, for example, say that I would be in a little in a coffee shop discussion, and I would say, "Well, last week I was strolling through the Capitol building in Washington, and the other morning President Biden invited me to join him for a cup of coffee." What would you think about that? Would that be using would that name dropping raise your estimation of what I could accomplish? Well, you know, Jesus' name is above every name, every earthly power, every evil force. You know, and in the end of the ages, when we're gathered around the throne, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And he is the name that is above every name. Verse 22 says, "And he hath put all things under his feet." I'm thinking that this putting all things under his feet is, I think I get the picture of a king that's sitting on a throne above his subjects, and his servants are doing just whatever he asks them to do. He is elevated and above. "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, this is talking about Christ's body, and it's a rich metaphor. It's one that we have become very familiar with. You know, we understand that our heads control our bodies, and our heads not only have the capacity for complex thought, but our heads or our brains generate signals that control our muscles and, you know, everything we do. You see, an older person who's suffering the most advanced stages of dementia or Alzheimer's becomes immobile and he can no longer walk or feed himself because his brain can no longer communicate to the body the most elementary of instructions. You know, Christ, our head, as an active presence, is in control of our body if we let him be in control of our body as a church. You say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. And so this scripture means that the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and Christ fills us and makes us full of the presence of God. What a marvel that is as we think about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. The dimensions of power of salvation and changed lives. The resurrection power of Christ. The ultimate supremacy of Christ, the head of the church. So I'm just going to read this scripture again. Just think about these aspects. Verses 20 to 23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what are the practical considerations for us? In this season, as we consider the surpassing greatness of our God, as we consider God's power, And I have to admit that this is a place I need to grow in so much. Do I truly believe that God's power can be appropriated for some of the difficult situations that we may be in touch with? Do we believe that God's power can save that lost person steeped in the sins of many years? Do I truly believe that God's power is available to restore broken family relationships? That God can set free from sinful addictions? Can Christ heal a fractured church body? Can you give the courage to witness among my non-Mennonite friends and neighbors? So what should our response be? Believe for me it is, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So what does the Lord have for you in this season when we do well to rejoice in the power of the resurrection? What keeps you hemmed in from experiencing all that God has for you? Is there something that you haven't been willing to surrender? Are you willing to take steps to get in touch with someone who could help you? I'm grateful that we serve a God who is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And as Hebrews 12 says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. So Paul expressed gratitude for his fellow Christians in prayer. He prayed, and we do well to pray even as he did. Paul wanted them to know the hope to which they were called. He wanted them to know the riches of their glorious inheritance. and the immeasurable greatness of his power. So in this season, let us consider how the Lord wants to work in our lives to access in us the hope, the riches, and the power that he has for us. Let us go forward in the confidence and fear of the Lord, rejoicing in the hope we can know, grateful for the riches of our glorious inheritance, and accept for our own the immeasurable greatness of his power, and be willing to communicate that, those things, to those that are around us, and to be used by the Lord for his purpose and for his glory alone. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just admit that we are weak, our faith is small, and we cast our confidence with you. We believe, but we ask that you help our unbelief, that we would come to trust and believe that you can accomplish here among us and around us, and to those that you send us to accomplish your work and your purposes. So, Lord, we just confess our sin. We confess our failure to walk with you and our failure to be grateful, even at times grateful for the Christian friends that you have given us and our church family. And so we just pray, Lord, that somehow you would work in us your work to where we become truly grateful for each other and for the blessings that you give, and that you would somehow effect your work in us to accomplish what we know you can do. So we just commit ourselves. We just ask that you would give us a clear perspective of the bright hope we have in you, to help us understand the riches of your inheritance and the surpassing greatness of your power, and that we would commit and submit our lives to you for your purposes, and that you would show us and teach us how you want us to go forward in faith and in hope for your praise and for your glory alone. Through Jesus, amen.